Please turn with me, if you would, to chapter 22 of Deuteronomy. We dealt with verses 1 to 12 last week. And today we'll deal with verses 13 to 30. I want to pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your holy Word. As we read it, we pray You would open it up to us. There's so much good instruction in the midst of a perverse, fallen world. So Lord, give us light. But not just understanding, Lord, we ask that You would move our hearts and wills to follow You, what Your Word teaches. And Lord, preserve us and keep us, Lord, and have mercy upon us. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Chapter 22, verses 13 and following, I remind you this is God's holy Word. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her, and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity. Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there's a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country. And though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's naked. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May our gracious Lord bless the reading and preaching for his glory and our spiritual benefit. We live in a very promiscuous culture. Premarital sex is rampant and actually encouraged in our culture. In fact, the idea of virginity is laughed at and looked down upon. Some studies indicate that sexual promiscuity in the church does not differ at all from the rest of the world. That is one of the more astonishing things. I remember as a youth pastor that one of the things I was reading back then about youth ministry is that they found that when these youth ministry conferences came together, there's a lot of pornography that was being paid for on television in the respective rooms in these hotels. That ought not to be. Obviously, when they talk about how sexual promiscuity is rampant in the church, they don't make a distinction between those who are true believers and those who simply go to church. But nonetheless, this is a terrible situation. Last week, as we looked at this passage, we focused on verse 5, how God condemns and opposes what we call cross-dressing. We talked about it last week. I gave a whole sermon on that because this is something that's happening in our culture, and I have to deal with it. It says in verse 5, I didn't read it, but I'll read it now. It says in here that a woman should not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. We dealt with that. And a lot of these things from verses 13 to the end, it deals with various forms of sexual immorality. And this is not the kind of sermon I like to preach. In fact, the more I work with it, it's very distasteful, but I am duty-bound before the Lord to preach to you what the Word of God teaches regarding these matters. Now, just a couple of comments we need to make before we unpack various themes in this passage. Basically, in this passage, God applies the seventh commandment to very specific incidents. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. It doesn't cover every kind of scenario. We must keep the seventh commandment and seek to apply it in keeping with the scenarios that are listed here and other places, as well as to the Lord to illuminate and help us to understand His word better, to apply it wisely. And specifically in our daily context, we need His word to guide us. And these are some of the examples in which it is applied. These laws restrain men and women in a fallen world. God's word came to them in the context in which they lived. And it restrained them and made them supposedly and hopefully different from the rest of those people. It dealt with the culture and sought to, as it were, curb the abuses that existed. But it wasn't necessarily perfect in the sense that God didn't teach everything regarding all these matters. Let me give you an example. We know that God permitted divorce. But it was because of the hardness of the heart, Jesus says in Matthew 19:8. It wasn't that he liked divorce. It was permitted on the fallen context, and that's why it was permitted. Now, there is a biblical ground for divorce. We've talked about it. We also know that polygamy was tolerated, but that wasn't the original purpose. It was tolerated because there is supposed to be a monogamy. So 1 Timothy talks about elders and deacons are to be husbands of one wife. But even more specific, in Ephesians 5, it talks about husbands and wives, a passage we're all familiar with. It cites Genesis 2:24. It speaks about the man shall hold fast to his wife. That's the original creation, not to his wives. But God allowed that to restrain some of the excesses. But it would be narrowed, more focused in the new covenant. But His law still guided them. And it is instructive for all of us to accept this. And yet man being wicked will resist everything and will find ways to supplant or bypass God's word. If a man is bent upon sin, if a man is bent upon doing certain things, he will do it. And God's law will be rejected, and that happens all too often. How easily men and women can justify themselves. But with that in mind, I want to kind of unpack two themes from here. And as I mentioned, one of the things that has astonished me, and thing that I have seen in my heart and in my life and all around in our culture and in the church, how the church is very not all that different from the rest of the world. And is it perhaps because it has never been taught explicitly? I think sometimes it's assumed. So on this day, I want you to hear what God's word teaches regarding two things from this passage. It's God's word regarding sexual purity, and God's word regarding sexual immorality, sexual purity, and sexual immorality. And those are the two things, and I'm going to, after that, explain why that's so significant. God's law in this passage deals with virginity, with adultery, with rape, and with incest in verse 30. Here, in verse 30 especially, we have something similar that happened in 1 Corinthians 5. Probably a polygamous situation, a stepmother, a man is with his stepmother and has relations. And here it says in here, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. The idea is that if he had relation with his stepmother, or if that's the context, he would be showing the nakedness that his father had seen. That is not something he's entitled to, and this is forbidden. It's sexual immorality. And we're not going to deal with more than that from what I just said. But here, there are various things. It deals with sexual purity and sexual immorality. And so the first thing I want you to know from verses 13 to 21 is God calls us to sexual purity. It deals with the question of sexual purity in this context. Did a man marry a true virgin? And the passage explains how they're to adjudicate this matter. Obviously, people are trying to get out of their situation. In the event it became clear the woman was not a virgin, we find in verse 21 she is to be stoned. So what is this teaching? The point of this is that when a couple marries, they are to be pure. They're to be virgins. That is assumed. The Bible does not in any way condone sexual relationship apart from marriage. And it's a simple statement. But it is something that even all churches don't even necessarily agree if they're not biblical and faithful to what the Word of God teaches. It is something interesting in this context dealing with the woman's virginity, because it's very difficult to deal with a man's virginity. So it's focused on that. See, the Bible's consistent teaching is that premarital sex, sex outside and sex before marriage, is forbidden. When a couple comes together, both of them should be virgins. That's the demand. If one is not a virgin, someone has sinned, obviously. Sex is between a husband and wife, and that's a simple thing. And here we have a situation where a man accuses his wife of not being a virgin. Notice what it doesn't permit. It doesn't permit, no, you don't understand, we are getting married, therefore we can't. It doesn't say, no, you don't understand, we really love each other. Doesn't give that excuse. You see, most importantly, we have to see if we're sexually compatible. That's why we have to. It doesn't say that. The two, especially if she's betrothed, would be put to death. Or if someone even is so outrageous, they will say something like this: well, neither one of us care if the other one's pure or not, so it doesn't matter to us, so we're just going to have relations. None of those things are permitted in the Bible. It's a simple statement. And notice what it says if the woman is actually found to have had a relationship before her marriage. Look at verse 21. And then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. We'll be talking about that last phrase in a moment. But it's considered whoring. Now, these are things we don't want to hear. It is true that in high school, in college, and now even in middle school, we find that sexual immorality is rampant. But why does God condemn this? We'll talk about this later on. It's a simple thing, and I know most of you are married, so this doesn't apply to you like that ship has sailed. No, this involves all of us, because we'll talk about Christ's teaching regarding all of this. It is considered whoring from God's point. And as a result, in verse 21, the last part in verse 21, as well as verse 22 and verse 24, it speaks of the evil being purged from the midst of God's people. And we'll talk about that, how God hates sexual immorality. I bring this up is because it's a simple statement and yet it is not heeded. I've known of a person who professes faith in Christ, who goes to church pretty regularly, a young man, would sleep with many women. And there's not a pang of guilt in that person. There's no fear or shame or remorse. The person professes to be a believer. That person is under the bondage of iniquity. Now, sin in this area is not unforgivable. If you are a parent, you must do all that you can to protect your daughter and your son from falling into this. You cannot permit it in the house. You cannot encourage it in any way. You cannot wink at it. Or you'll be participating in the sin. This is what God is calling us to do. And here's the situation where the father has to deal with his own daughter being accused. And that's why he is given this fee for this dishonor brought to the name of the house. Please understand, this is not the unforgivable sin. It is a grievous sin. And it is interesting in our culture, we have so sidestep this issue that if people commit, it's no big deal. In the Old Testament, you would be put to death if they were faithful. What do? You repent of it. You admit what you did was wrong, and you come before the Lord, and you say, Lord, I have sinned against you and your word. You ask the Lord to forgive you and to confess it before him. And you must cut off any and all contact with the person that would mislead you. That is what you do if you follow Christ. That's like a druggie saying, well, I have drugs. I know it's wrong, but you know what? I'm going to keep it in the house. No, what do they do? Usually when they want to break the habit, they get rid of it. If an alcoholic wants to quit alcohol, what does he do? He pours it all down the sink or in the drain or in the toilet. You get rid of anything that would cause you to sin in this area. And please understand, even in this area, God can forgive and restore and renew individuals. But it's a simple thing. It ought not to be tolerated at all. There was a time, and I don't want to get into nostalgia. I'm getting older. I'm going to start doing more and more of this. But the idea is, there was a time in our generation where this was looked down upon. But now it's rampant. I'm sleeping with this woman. She's sleeping with me. And it's no big deal. It is a big deal. That sin can lead a person to hell if unrepented of and doesn't turn to the Lord. So God calls us to sexual purity. And that's what this passage is teaching. The various ways it showed up in the culture, God's word tried to restrain it. But also from this passage, we learned how God hates sexual immorality. And that's the point I wanted to bring out, I mentioned earlier. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, in verse 21, 22, and 24. And prior to that, what was tolerated in verse 5, what was considered an abomination, this cross-dressing, another perversion of the seventh commandment. It's an abomination, it's an evil that ought to be purged. It is something that God despises, and I will explain why. Premarital sex is evil, so it must be purged, it says in verse 21. Adultery is evil, that it must be purged in verse 22. And sexual immorality between a betrothed virgin and a man is an evil that must be purged in verse 24. In case of rape, in verses 25 to 27, the rapist must die, in verse 25. The purging of the evil meant the person was to be stoned, actually put to death. That is the way they purged the evil from Israel. It was not to be tolerated. God hates sexual immorality. so much that it needed to be purged out of Israel and his people. To tolerate it, to encourage it, would infect others. As we mentioned many months ago, as we've gone through parts of Deuteronomy, Paul applies this very verse, this very idea, the same phrase, in 1 Corinthians 5:13. The church is not given stones cast upon people and kill them. The church is called to purge the evil from her midst. So in 1 Corinthians 5:13, there's a reference to this, what we talked about in verse 30, someone sleeping with their father's wife, this sexual immorality in Corinth. And in that context, he cites that very same phrase. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. The way the new covenant does it is not to cast stones and to kill them, is to purge them from the church by excommunication and church discipline. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 5. We're not in a theocratic situation where the elders get to cast stones upon people. Metaphorically, but not literally. The church is supposed to purge it by excommunication. We see a situation in John 8 in which this occurs. A woman is caught in adultery. And the irony of that statement, or the sadness of that passage, is only one person is brought before Jesus. They knew what the law said. Both of them are to be stoned. They weren't doing it. And they were saying, what do we do? Because they knew if he said stone them, that would go against the Roman government and he would be viewed as harsh. But that's what God's word required. They're trying to trap him. But that's how true and binding this word is. So Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And they all walked away because they knew perhaps many of them were guilty. We do not know. But to that woman, what does Jesus say? From now on, sin no more. So God hates sexual immorality. Notice what it says in Hebrews 13:4. Let me just read to you that short verse. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God would judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Marriage held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God will judge it. That's exactly, he's already rendering it in Deuteronomy 22. He's judging it, and it is something that God will always judge. Men will be condemned for this, the sexually immoral, listed in various places. What this teaches us is that God hates sexual immorality. And the church is supposed to not tolerate it. It's supposed to purge it from our midst. Now, this is pretty straightforward. I know it remains harsh to many people. Many people think this is Old Testament language. No, it's actually consistent in both Testaments. Now, I want to say this. Now, having said these two points of sexual purity and sexual immorality, well, I haven't committed sexual adultery. The law has a funny way of exposing all of our hearts. Jesus takes the commandments and intensifies what it means. Well, I haven't committed adultery. And Jesus said, if you look upon a woman with lust, with intent in your heart, you have already committed adultery in your heart. We could say, well, you know, I'm glad I didn't do this. But all of us stand condemned. There's not a person in here that has not had a sexual immoral thought. The law condemns you and me. And there's no way we look down upon someone else. Left to ourselves in any circumstance. Oh, how easily you and I can fall. I say that seriously because it happens in the ministry. It happens among elders. It happens within the church. It happens everywhere. And the way to deal with this is to remain humble and be honest, dead honest before the Lord. It starts from the heart. Sexual immorality doesn't just fall off a tree. You don't just like get up, wonderful, and kiss your wife, then you commit adultery and everything's fine. I don't know where it came from. There are decisions made, steps taken, compromises made, and slowly you're led to slaughter. But it started in the heart. All of us stand condemned. In fact, all of us are condemned in all 10 commandments. It exposes our sins. None of us can stand. And it reminds us of how much we need Christ. It's a stern reminder of God's holiness and hatred against sin and our own filthiness, but the glories of the gospel for you and me, that Christ has come for sinners. If we would turn from our sin, cling to him by faith, you confess it, he will forgive. So please don't say, well, I didn't do this or I didn't do that. All of us are guilty because we have lusted in our hearts. Why does God, and I'll end with this, why does God call us to sexual purity? And why does he hate sexual immorality? Well, first of all, we know because that's what God's word teaches. He denounces it because this is what he teaches, and what he teaches is accurate and true. But one of the things we need to consider is because there's so much moral confusion. It is so accepted, sexual immorality, in our world. Because you see, so often our world's agenda, its mindset, its way of looking at sexuality infects you and me. There were things I remember when I was young, as an unbeliever. You hear about a girl being pregnant, and everyone was ashamed of her, and she was ashamed, and she would step out of school. But now they don't care. And over time, you just accept it. It just happens. And then within churches, when someone gets pregnant out of wedlock, everyone is supposed to celebrate. No, they're not. They're not. I remember my wife and I were visiting relatives. We're watching TV with the family there. And some sexual scene came up and we turned our head. We didn't want to watch that. And the woman of the house actually said, why would you turn your head from this? Because it's a loving expression between a man and a woman. It's intimacy and it's good. Well, no. That's sexual immorality. There's no love there. That's not even the husband and wife. And I don't need to be seeing that. But a lot of people say, well, that's just the way it is. We're so impacted by our world. So there are three things I want to bring to our attention from this. One, God is holy and is fiercely devoted to his people. In the Old Testament, and we see it in the New Testament, God views Israel as his wife, as his bride. He is devoted to her. He doesn't commit adultery against her. He loves her fiercely. He is the consummate faithful husband. We learn of that, Christ and the bride of Christ, the church. Jesus loves his church and died for her. He is fiercely devoted to his bride. They do not commit sexual immorality. They do not compromise. They are wholly devoted to their wife. Because God is holy and devoted, fiercely devoted to his people. That's why we have to be. You see, the Sabbath, why do we follow the Sabbath? Because God rested. He becomes the pattern. This is the way God treats his people. And that's what God calls us to do. Because God is holy and devoted to his people. And secondly, God created us to be holy, and His Word teaches us exactly how to be holy. And He didn't just do this to fill up pages, because this was true holiness. In the Garden of Eden, it was Adam and Eve. There was purity there, and it was entirely appropriate for them to be married. But after sin, there was already polygamy. Lamech's boast in his multiple wives. But God's Word calls us to be holy, and He defines it, and the seventh commandment defines sexual holiness. But the third reason, and very importantly, is that marriage points to the gospel. That's what Ephesians 5 teaches. The oneness in marriage points to the mystery of Christ and the church, Paul says in Ephesians 5:32. We're to love as Christ loved. A wife is to submit to their husband as the church submits to Christ. There's something of the gospel in a husband and wife that should become radiant. Well, obviously, it's not perfect. To live in immorality is to pervert what that gospel looks like. It just kills everything. But there's nothing better than a husband loving their wife in a Christian home, because they deal with each other with tenderness, forgiveness, and patience. And that points to the greatness of the gospel, of Christ's great love for His church. Sexual unfaithfulness, sexual immorality perverts all of that. And isn't it interesting that is Satan's great quest to pervert everything in the area of sexuality? So there's some interesting language Paul uses regarding the Corinthian church. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, you Corinthian church. Since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." That's the idea. To be presented to Christ pure and holy. But here I end with the gospel. I want it to be plain. There's sexual immorality is forbidden. Premarital sex is forbidden. Any sex outside of marriage is forbidden. And every one of those things, you will be condemned and go to hell if you do not repent and turn to the Lord. It doesn't just disappear. My wife and I are driving here. It's going to be 60 degrees. I'm like, I wonder if there's any snow left. And there are. There's a little bit here, a little bit there. The bigger piles have started to melt. And we know within a week, if the temperature stays where it all disappears, and it's just gone. Your sexual sins don't disappear like that snow. They will mark you. You are guilty and tainted until they're forgiven. It doesn't disappear with time. It doesn't disappear because you forget it. It doesn't disappear because someone else says it's okay. Only Christ's blood can wash it away. And you must repent and you must turn to the Lord, or you will perish on account of that. But I want to end with this. One of the wonderful things about the gospel, you don't know some of the things that people have done in this room. You would never imagine, and guess what? God has transformed people. And all of the perversity and everything that has gone on, God has transformed them and renewed them. And they walk in gospel holiness because God transforms and forgives. And please understand, if you're struggling with sexual immorality and all, turn to the Lord. Forsake it. Confess it. If not, it will crush your soul. We've seen it happen in this church. We've seen it happen in this church. Please do not play with this. But there is transformation. There is forgiveness for all who would turn and look to the Lord, forsaking their sin, clinging to Christ, confessing it and say, "Lord, I have sinned. Make no excuses." And He will forgive. And like that snow, it'll just melt away and He will transform your life. Remember one person, when converted, person didn't live a chaste life, just like most unbelievers. After becoming a Christian, said, you know what? I feel like a clean virgin again because of Christ. Turn to Him. Look to Him and He'll have mercy. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, our hearts are laid bare. None of us are clean in of ourselves. I pray you would use your word and search out the hearts of men and women in this room and grant repentance, that they might turn to Christ from sexual sins. And I pray, Father, you would keep us all of us can fall at a moment's notice, how easily, how feeble, how weak we are. So keep us, Lord. And by your Spirit, bind us from our wandering hearts. And we thank you that one day Christ will come. What a glorious day that will be. We shall never, ever wander away from you again. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please, this is a hymn we sang before in a different tune, but it's from the hymn.